Wonderful psalm, Psalm 130, on a wonderful topic, God's forgiveness for us. And let's see here. Chris, can you get that door there, bud? Right there, thanks. Psalm 130. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, we thank you for this reprieve here from busy life to deliberately come here in fellowship, have a meal together to encourage each other in the faith. And now, Lord, I pray that this devotional time in your word will really fire our hearts to pray and to pray with faith. Lord, we beg of you to increase our faith and to mature our faith. Lord, we know that without faith it's impossible to please you. And so, Lord, we want to honor you and glorify your name. And we want to be those who are convinced of your promises. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130, I'll read the passage. It's all 8 verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's see if I found my sheet of paper here. Out of hand here. Here it is. Bruce Gordon, in his excellent biography of John Calvin, made this statement about God's forgiveness and how Calvin viewed it. He said, Christians are not exempt from, this is Calvin, he's quoting Calvin, Christians are not exempt from the vicissitudes of this life, or the problems in this life, difficulties. Indeed, suffering is God's testing. And the faithful are called to live in communities, not to exclude themselves. So in other words, God's faithful fellowship in communities, not withdraw from the community of faith into an isolated individualism, solo Christianity. This was at the root of Calvin's objection to any suggestion of moral perfection in this world. Christians remain sinners, and the piety or godliness of their church is imperfect. Love, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration are the daily fare of life. And the institutions of the church exist to deal with the constant cycle of sin and the need for forgiveness in the body of Christ. Pretty basic. So forgiveness and being in the community of faith where you're ministering one to another and helping each other fight sin, hate sin, live for righteousness, forgive one another, and so on is all part of the process of living for Christ. So look at the first part then. Cry out to God then habitually. In other words, pray. Pray constantly. And also, God wants to see our heart. Weeping is part of it. You could translate this statement here, out of the depths, in the modern way of modern language. It would be something like this. Out of the dumps. Out of the dumps. I cry out to you. You know, out of my depression or my discouragement, I cry to you. Out of my battles with all these things that weigh me down, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that continually burden me and keep coming back to me and visiting me in my life. out of the dumps, I cry to you. I would say all of us, you know, obviously have different degrees, different days, battles with sin. But I think the posture of God's people is one of which we are always crying out to God, you know, always crying out to God for His strength, for His help. So the psalmist is saying here, in essence, then the depths are like the ocean is trying to drown you. Out of the depths, out of the dumps, out of the ocean depths trying to drown you. And he's calling us then to cry out to him and to seek his face. Now the psalmist says then, in the perfect tense, I have cried. I have cried. You get the idea here that he's speaking from a long experience. I have cried to you, O Lord. I cry to you. I'm constantly crying. It's the idea of like, remember the woman in Luke 18, she kept coming to the wearing out the judge, you know, and then Jesus says, God will hear his elect who cry out day and night for him. Will he not speedily hear their prayer, right? That's the idea. And then he says at the end, will the Son of Man find faith like this on the earth when he returns? So the crying, the weeping, the dependence upon God. And he says here, Lord, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. I'm speaking to you, Lord. I'm crying out to you. I'm not superficially calling upon you. I'm seeking first your kingdom and crying out to you. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, it is our duty and interest to cry out to God. That's the likeliest way, he says, to both to prevent our sinking lower and to recover us out of the pit and miry clay of the things that weigh us down. So when was the last time we cried to the Lord? Now, crying doesn't mean necessarily you shed tears, but it does mean in the ancient world, they'd have, or the, you know, 500 years ago in these cities in Europe, they'd have a town crier. He would go out and say, you know, or like kind of like what Paul Revere, the British are coming, right? Right on his horse going through the whole city. It's a town crier crying out. It's crying out to God, not necessarily shedding tears, but crying out to God, going to God for your everything. Cry to him habitually. It's our life. Going to him, crying out regularly. And then look what he says here. He says, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? Now, this word is a Greek accounting term. It's a term used in accounting. It's an exact. It's a careful and accurate record. You have the same idea in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know that passage, right? In other words, true love doesn't keep a running detail of all the things that keep, you know, irritating me about that person. Right. An accurate, detailed ledger. No, true love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And what he's saying is, the Lord doesn't keep an accurate accounting to bring against us. Because if he would bring that against us and open the book, who could stand? We're finished. Now that's an amazing God. Our God doesn't treat us in the way that we should be treated. That is, our sins are constant, our battles with our own failings and all that. If God had kept a record, we'd be finished. The devil marks sins. In Revelation 12, remember the devil? He accuses us before our God day and night. He's keeping a ledger. And he's bringing up things in our life to God, accusing us. He brings up, again, his accounting of all the things that to throw at God about us. Men keep a record of sins. If you look at Matthew 5, in Matthew 5, look what it says here. In verse 23, So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. So there's something there in which somehow, some way, men mark sins. Or in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, it says, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses that you know about, neither will you or your Father forgive your trespasses. So men tend to keep records or hold grudges and let things eat at them that they can't stand about another person. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. And who can stand? He's referring to the day of judgment. Right? Remember it says the wicked will not stand in the judgment, Psalm 1:5. Or it says in Jude 24, now unto him is he that will keep you from stumbling, right, and present you blameless for him with great joy, right? He's referring to, he's able to make a stand on the day of judgment, right? So who could stand? See, if the Lord would mark iniquities, who could stand? No one could stand. That's a merciful God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He's very merciful. In fact, this is a verse that I often go back to personally. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Some translations say there's not a righteous man on the earth who doesn't constantly sin. Right? So the acknowledgement of Scripture is not, is that God doesn't say those who are sinless are those who are really my people. He's saying that his mercy is our only hope because there are righteous men who constantly sin, but God is constantly merciful toward them. Wonderful, wonderful encouragement. Second, notice here, we should pray to God expectantly. We should be waiting upon God. It says, but with you there is forgiveness. See, that's a promise there. There is forgiveness with God. How do you receive forgiveness? Repent. What's repentance? Saying the same thing that God says about your sin. That's what confession is. To confess is to say the same thing as God says about your sin. But there is forgiveness with thee. John Bunyan said this, no child of God sins to that degree as to make himself incapable of forgiveness. See? You can never sin to such a degree that, okay, that's it, God can't forgive you. That's too much. But the more you walk with God, the more you want to live for God. You don't want to try to slide by and kind of, I won't commit as much sin this week as last week, and maybe he won't get too mad at me. I mean, a lot of people think that way. That's not what Scripture is talking about. There is forgiveness with God. The forgiveness. Literally, it has, in the Hebrew, it has the definite article, the. So in other words, with you there is the forgiveness. You don't see it in the English. There is the only forgiveness that matters. The forgiveness. Forgiveness that matters only with God. The one and only forgiveness. Psalm 86:5 says, he is a God who's ready to forgive you. He's a God who's ready to forgive. He's a God who's waiting to forgive his people. See again, pray to God expectantly. And he says here, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That's why there's forgiveness. Because our lives need to be marked by fearing God, like we studied this summer in Sunday school. Right? A fear of God, that we may fear him. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. That's the third time he says it. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Or twice he says it. Actually, no, it is three times. Yeah, wait, waits and wait. So there's, again, a waiting upon God, but praying expectantly. John Gill said, the great commentator, if God was strictly to mark iniquities and not pardon them, there would be none to fear him. What causes us to fear God? Well, there's forgiveness with him, and therefore we reverently fear him because he is a God who doesn't give us what we deserve. John Owen said this, if God is not feared, he will not be trusted or obeyed by God's people. How about that one? If God is not feared, the foundation of obedience and trusting God in faith is fear. Reverential fear, not phobic, frightening fear like you're scared to death and he's going to zap you. But reverential fear, where there's not that, he's not obeyed. So when you look out today and you see easy believism in churches, right? There's no fear of God. Everything is a gimmick. Everything is like, let's come have fun and just kind of feel Jesus this Sunday. What is that? Where's the fear of God? Where's the reverencing of God? You might have noticed that we've recently been trying to have a transitional time in our worship service. We're trying to kind of quell, not that the fellowship isn't sweet and all that, but it's got to kind of tone down as you enter into the foyer area. And then we're trying to have a little brief singing part, the transition, and then a quiet meditative part. So we get our minds ready to receive the word. So we're not all over the place when we're sitting in the pew. Right, we're focused, our minds are there, so that God is teaching us then to realize he said we must be then waiting upon him with our whole being, mentally, physically, spiritually, hoping in him. In his word, do I hope? Hoping in God, waiting upon God, trusting God, resting in God. In Romans 15:4, again, it says that the encouragement of the scriptures. The encouragement of the scriptures. And look what he says here in verse 6. He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Now, has anybody here had to work as a night watchman? Anybody? I know Jan does these milk routes. You drive all night sometimes, don't you?
Yeah.
Aren't you? Yeah. And I put you to sleep, right? Yeah, but you're driving like at 3 or 4 in the morning, right?
Yeah.
Doing milk routes. And you're probably, and you're probably wanting to, you're longing for the morning to show up, right?
The sooner
the better, that's right. All night, trying to stay awake, delivering milk routes over in Alabama. Right, it's the same idea, right? More than the watchman for the morning, he's waiting upon God. God, get me there. And so, in the same way, you have the same picture about this ancient watchman in the temple who anxiously waits for his relief in the morning. What time is it? 4 in the morning? When's my relief coming? 6 o'clock in the morning. Goodness, I got 2 more hours. When's this going to happen, right? Well, we should be waiting upon God more than the watchman in the morning. Look, anticipating God to bless us. Do you ever think that way? It's not with the prosperity theology people like that and the radical charismatics. A lot of them, they talk about all this kind of activity. But in reality, we should be people who are expecting God to bless us. We should be expecting the blessing of God. We should be expecting the mercy of God. In other words, mercy comes in the morning. It will come just as assuredly in the morning as the morning will come, as assuredly as the morning will come. We're to cry out habitually. We're to cry out or pray expectantly. And then lastly, we're to hope in God with confidence, confidently. In other words, worship. So you have weeping as a normal part of our life. Weeping in the sense of at least non-verbally. We're sensitive to our sins. We're sorrowful for our sins. We're repentant for our sins. We're sensitive to our sins. We're habitually crying out to God to make us a person who sees as God sees. We're asking God to be attentive to our voice
We're putting everything before God. Have you ever thought of yourself? Have you ever done this to God? I know sometimes I do this, and I feel like, wow, I put everything on the table. I just laid it out. I feel, wow. I feel like we're emptied, and I feel like I go on now for my prayer time. I've laid everything on the table. Okay, that's all I can do, right? I could lay it to God on the table. I spread it out. God, here's this, this, and this. These things are heavy on my heart. I've cried to you. Now, I'll wait for you. Right? It's kind of like the idea. If you go to Psalm 5 for a second. It's the same idea. In Psalm 5, look what it says here. Psalm 5, verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. There's actually, or the translation could be basically, I eagerly watch for you. Right? So in other words, is your prayer life, if you don't have much of a prayer life as a Christian, you're just killing yourself. You know, you've got to learn to get away, close the door, get in another room and talk to God. You know, my wife told me in our other house, she used to hear me down in the basement always praying. I was hoping sometimes she didn't hear what I was praying for, because I was admitting a lot of sins in my life that I hadn't admitted to her yet. I was admitting to God. But she said she'd hear me out loud, but she couldn't make it exactly out what I was saying, but she heard me talking. But a lot of times you empty yourself out before God. You lay it out in detail. And then you leave it with God, right? You leave it with God. You rest in God. You can say, okay, I have what promise? What promise do I have when I pray? If I'm going to pray out constantly, what promise do I have? Here it is. Look at this. Let's go to 1 John for a second. 1 John. This should be bring us great comfort right here. In 1 John 5. Okay, so here I am. I've poured out everything on the table in detail to God audibly. I like to pray audibly. So I like to go in a part of my house where no one else can hear me. Right? Or at a time when no one's can hear me. I can talk to God. Sometimes I have to go out to our guest house in the back. And you go out there, 5:14, look at what it says. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He answers us. Is that what it says? Mr. Rella, what's it say?
Hears us.
So what he's saying is, the hearing should be a treasure to us. Wow. You mean God has listened to everything I laid on that table? He's heard me? See, that should be the chief end of our prayer time. I'm heard by God. He says we have this confidence. I mean, but the way you get that, though, in modern evangelicals, they say, well, goodness, you know, and again, God answers prayer. I know God answers prayer. I've experienced it many times. But He seems here to me to be exalting the privilege that He even hears us. So as you lay it there, you pour your heart out, right? You empty yourself out before God, and you know He's heard you. Well, at that point, don't think you can manipulate God. Now you need to just rest in Him and go about your life. Remember David. Remember when David, when he was told that his son, with Bathsheba, was going to die, right? Okay, and then anyway, the child finally dies, but David was mourning and all that. And when the child died, he didn't keep on mourning. What did he do? Got up, washed himself, and life goes on. Right. That's how we should do the same thing when we've poured everything out before the Lord. And it's not like once a month you do it. On a regular basis, you're crying out to God habitually in your life, pouring that out as a habit and emptying and resting in God. And then the result is you can get up and go live your life. I've left it with God. He's heard me. I've been specific. He knows my thoughts and my prayers before I even pray them, it says in the book of Matthew. And I've done that. Okay, so I rest in that. God's sovereign. He'll do His will. My job was to come cry out to Him. And so the last part of that is confidently then. He says, O Israel. Now, whenever you see Israel in the Psalms, in the modern day, you could say the application is to the worshiping people of Jehovah, the church. So you could plug in,
Oh, believers, oh, church, hope in the Lord. He's telling us to hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is, just like we saw in the first part of our study, remember he says here, he says in verse 4, there is forgiveness with God. Okay, here it says, there is steadfast love. The steadfast love here in the Hebrew is hesed, or God's faithful covenant love, right? Can't get any better than that. So God's faithful, abiding, enduring covenant love, O Israel, hope in God, hope in the Lord. Why? For the Lord there is faithful covenant love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. In other words, he not only has bought you, redeemed you, and owns you, right? Right, but this redemption isn't just from Egypt, right? A great redemption from Egypt, a deliverance. It's total deliverance, total ownership, plentiful, overflowing redemption. He's bought you out of slavery. You're completely delivered from slavery. You are now in the land of the liberty of God's people, God's free men and women. That's what he wants us to see. So the psalmist then tells us then why we should say, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why should we respond? Because two reasons. Again, there's plentiful redemption, steadfast love for us. And the last part is, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Oh, before I do that, let me read one more verse. That's in Romans 15. I forgot, because it talked about, it says, now hope in the Lord. I want you to see one thing here. In Romans 15, since he's talking about hope, see 15:13, say, Chris, can you read that?
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
There you go. Isn't that beautiful? Why should you hope in God? Because he's the God of hope. He'll fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And then he'll empower you to abound in hope. I mean, one of the saddest things is to see people without hope, right? Paul describes the unbeliever in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He said, we are not like those who have no hope. Today I was talking to my class and we were simulating the LCS, again, apologetics, and had some good questions from the kids on dealing with atheism in college, and I was dealing with all that. And I said, let me just say it in simple terms. I said, if God doesn't exist and the Bible therefore doesn't exist, I said, all we're left with then is your competing opinions, all of our opinions, my opinions, and it's my opinion against your opinion. But I'm appealing to something outside of me, the authority of the Bible. I've got hope. My hope is in God, not my opinions, my ideas for the world. My hope is in God. I rest in him. The hope of the world is to know Jesus Christ and God, a very God. The world, what's the world have? If they reject the Bible and God's existence, right, they're hopeless. And they can tell themselves their life has purpose and meaning, but it's just simply a fabricated lie to themselves. And it won't last. And so here then is this. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, there it is. The church again, Israel, has been redeemed, not from some sins, but from all sins, all of our iniquities. So as it comes around, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God. He doesn't keep a record of our sins. He forgives all of our sins. And he's working in us to move us to habitually be crying out to him, expectantly waiting on him and his timing as we leave it on the table. And then hoping in his sure promises as a faithful covenant loving God, to rest in him. That's what we need to encourage each other with these truths, right? If I'm discouraged, I need you to speak those truths in my ears, reminding me. telling me. We need to counsel one another to think in this way, because otherwise you're left to your own subjective, fickled, emotional, changing with the wind, feelings and an assessment of yourself that has no stability. And in the end, will do you no good. Eternally, and even in this life, you'll have a very sad existence, of a life of very sad hopelessness. And in Christ, we have for total forgiveness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you can, that we can pray now with great strength and faith, because you have shown us, Lord, of the amazing mercy and forgiveness that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for access to you. We thank you that you hear the cries of your people, that you want us to cry to you day and night, as you said the elect do in Luke 18. And we are to be persistent in our prayers like the importunate widow. Lord, help us to go hard after you, knowing these great assurances, and it caused us to rest in you and to know assuredly that what you have said, that you will deliver. In Jesus' name, amen.